in the New Testament, all the feasts, all the celebrations are no longer applicable to the church. The only two that God chose to keep specifically for the church as object lessons are baptism and communion. That's how important baptism is. Baptism looks to the work that God has done outwardly, symbolizes outwardly what God has done inwardly. And on a biblical level, therefore, it is crucially important for us to understand baptism, even more to obey the ordinance of baptism in the church. It is part of our discipleship-making process. On a practical level, it is also important to discuss and understand baptism. You might be sitting here this morning, well, wait a minute, I'm already baptized. Do I really need to sit here and listen to this message? Absolutely. Absolutely. You say, why? Well, for several practical reasons. One, to examine what you believe about baptism. Is what you believe about baptism aligning with the truth of God's word? Does it align with Scripture, with what the Scriptures explain, not with what church tradition or history says? Based on Scripture, the Bible teaches that believers are baptized by immersion. That's what we discussed last week. Believers only. And so it gives you an opportunity not only to understand baptism biblically, but it also gives you an opportunity to examine even possibly your own baptism. Another practical way that this helps us in our lives is that it better equips us to shepherd our children. And one of the convictions and desires of a parent is that their kids would be saved. I have not met parents who are believers who do not have a desire. They have the desire of wanting to see God regenerate them, save them from the pangs of sin and the consequences of sin and the enslavement of sin that it is so much, and even ultimately the condemnation that sin deserves and will be met out. And so one of the ways in which we have a desire is not only to see our kids saved, but in doing so, respond rightly to our Lord in the act of baptism outwardly. So it gives us an opportunity to shepherd our children. But it also helps us, third, prepare you to witness and to disciple. To witness and to disciple. I don't know if you've gone out and have witnessed before. I was talking to Austin about this. But if you ever talk to somebody about the Lord, sometimes this will come up. Hey, have you repented and put your faith in Christ? Oh, I've been baptized. Wait a minute, what? I've been baptized. And so you ask him, what do you mean? Oh, I'm baptized, I'm good now. I have fire insurance. Literally. I'm good. I was dipped in the water that was it. And then you begin to probe further. Well, are you committed to a church? No. Do you read the word of God? Do you obey it? No, not really. You know, it's kind of hard to understand. I really don't know. And you begin to understand that what they were saying when they were saying, I've been baptized, is they were considering their act of baptism and were taught that the baptism saves them. And so this is why, even at a level of witnessing, understanding what biblical baptism is, you can even take that picture. Well, let's talk about what it means. And so that's why it is important to understand baptism on a witnessing level, but also on a discipleship level. It helps us to understand, how do we begin to disciple those who come into this church who might be brand new believers? They've never understood baptism. They never even heard that they needed to be baptized. And yet now we have the privilege of being able to disciple, and which is part of making disciples that our Lord has given us. So this is why it is so important to go over this. It is important, it is crucial, because it is an ordinance that God has given to us that pictures beautifully the gospel working in our lives. That baptism and communion are the only two things that are great object lessons of that reality. So this morning we're going to continue answering some questions concerning baptism, so that we would have not only, again, a better understanding of what baptism is and the importance of baptism, but also be able to be equipped to disciple those around us. Now, as I start this, I want to let you know that there is a lot here that I'm not even going to share. There's a lot of questions. There's a lot of things. There's a lot of what ifs. I'm going to hit the major things that usually people see baptism as or have been taught that baptism is. And my main goal is to basically go back to the scriptures, look at those passages that have been used as proof texts to be able to support a certain doctrine or certain belief of a church or tradition that and I'm going to show you from scripture what it actually means by what it says. And one of those questions is this: does baptism wash away sins? And there are two passages that usually are often used as a proof text to say that baptism is necessary for one's sins to be removed and thus be saved. And in all honesty, when you read some of these verses, on the surface, it looks like it says that. It does seem like these passages are teaching what is referred to as baptismal regeneration. However, when you take into account the context, when you take into account the grammar, when you take into account the analogy of Scripture, that is the understanding that Scripture, when rightly interpreted, does not contradict the rest of Scripture. When you take those into account, you will find that there are answers to these proof texts. I remember Dr. Street would always say this to us. He would say, text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. That is good. Anytime, and again, I was talking to Austin, so now he's in the room with where Brian used to be, so now we get to visit for a little bit here on Saturday, and looking forward to more opportunities as the Lord allows in the future. And so we're talking about this, and he said, you know, really, in reality, cults and groups that are usually use the Bible only have a few verses, but they know those verses really well, and they're isolated from their context. They're always isolated from their context. There's no explanation. And when you begin to say, well, let's talk about what it's meaning. Let's talk about where it occurs in the Bible. Let's talk about what it says. You know, imagine if somebody wrote to you a letter. 7-page letter. Good letter. And you're excited to read it. But all you do is you open the letter to page 4. You go to the middle paragraph. And you take one sentence out of there. And you say, okay, I understand the rest of the letter. That's good. Would that really make sense? But oftentimes, that's how people do with the Bible. They take these isolated verses, they find them, and they say, ah, see, this is what I believe. Now let's go find some verses to tell you about what I believe. Rather than saying, well, let's understand what they're saying here in their context. One of those passages that people say that baptism does wash away your sins is found in Acts chapter 22. So take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And I just want to read that. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And I wanted you to see, just even from the surface, as you read that, you're like, yep, I've heard that before. This is what the verse says in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. It says, and now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so you stop there. You don't even consider the context. If you were to stop there, you would think, yes, baptism, it says there, it washes away my sin. Right? Well, let's talk about the context. Let's talk about what is the context, who is talking to whom, and why is this here in this passage. When you consider the context, you got to really start all the way back to chapter 21. Chapter 21 is this whole context in which Paul is giving his testimony to a mob of Jewish people. He has come into Jerusalem to give his testimony of God's working amongst the Gentiles. He has a couple Gentiles with him. And when he's coming out, mob of Jewish people see them coming out of the temple, and they think that Paul has taken these Gentiles into the temple. And so they're like, let's arrest this guy. Not only arrest this guy, but let's kill him. This is what you see, for example. They were trying to kill him, verse 31 says, in chapter 21, verse 31 says, and they were seeking to kill him. Word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And so the Romans responded, and they came in and they brought in about 200 Roman soldiers and arrested Paul. By mistake, they thought he was this false prophet, this Egyptian who was causing uproar. Verse 38 tells us, are you not the Egyptian that then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Paul's like, no, it's not me. And as they were taking him up to the temple, back to their fortress, back to the area in which they came from, Paul says, let me address the people, please. Okay. And Paul is addressing this mob that was about to kill him. So this context, that verse that we just read, is Paul's testimony of God saving him, and not only saving him, but giving him the mission to go out to the Gentiles and proclaim that salvation is found in none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so he's recounting this to the people. He's recounting his conversion. We would say he's giving his testimony. Paul's giving his testimony. He is telling them how this happened. It wasn't his appointment. It wasn't his idea or thought. It was a commissioning by God. And so here you come to this passage in verses 12 to 16. Paul recounts God sending Ananias to come and give him instructions, come and give him his sight. In verse 12, he says here in chapter 22, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and was standing by me and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, so Ananias is actually talking here to Paul. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, speaking here of Christ, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And so Ananias tells him, why wait? Rise. Be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. But one thing you need to understand is this. When you go back to Acts chapter 9 and you see this account unfolding in Paul's life, before he was baptized, Paul was already converted. He was already converted. Okay? One, he heard the gospel and he's from Christ directly. You see that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. The message that was given to him about the gospel and explained was none other than from Christ himself. He saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We also know that he's a believer because he submitted to Christ in faith. You see this in verse 10. In chapter 22, verse 10, he says, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to him, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed to you. Paul submitted to the Lord's instructions. That is a true believer. Not only that, he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was baptized. Back in chapter 9, verse 17 and 18, we're told this. So when you come to this point here, he was already a believer. Now, just understanding that context should give you an understanding of that verse. But you say, but you haven't dealt with the verse, Pastor. Oh, I'm waiting. This is where we come back to the verse. That's the context, okay? Now let's talk about the verse. He gives them two commands. The two commands in this verse are be baptized and wash away. Those are the two commands in the verse. Now, if we say that wash away goes with be baptized, grammatically speaking, there is nothing that modifies calling on his name. What is that referring to? Grammatically speaking, rise goes with be baptized, and washing away your sins goes with calling on his name. And not only that, in order, it is calling on his name, therefore, is what causes washing away your sins. That's what he's saying. Now, at the surface, you might be thinking, okay, well, it looks like it says be baptized so that you can wash away your sins, but that's not what it's saying. I can go into more detail and tell you, but hopefully that's enough for you to see that this is exactly what he's talking about. He's saying here that the calling on God's name is what affects the washing. It's what cleanses one from sin. Not only that, this goes before the rise and be baptized. Baptism follows cleansing. It does not cause it. This is what this passage is teaching. Now, there's another passage. You say, okay, so I'm just moving through these fast, and I'm going to explain, and we're moving on, okay? There's another passage that people say, well, what about this passage in Peter? I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is writing his letter to the persecuted church under Nero, and he is telling them, this is what God expects how Christians are to respond to suffering. If you want to know what should be your response in suffering, whatever trial you're going through, 1 Peter would be your best friend. Read it, meditate upon its truths, and allow those truths to seep into your heart, into your mind, and then obey what it's telling you. Peter says that this is how a Christian is to respond. He's encouraging them and his readers in their suffering. But notice what the passage says. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subject to him. Now, I want to say honestly, when you read that, and it says baptism now saves you, let's just be honest, when you read that, you're like, it says that it saves you, right? And so people take that and say, okay, see, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Okay, well, let's talk about what Peter is talking about here. Again, keep in mind the theme of suffering. How does this relate to suffering? Okay, keep that in mind. How does it relate to suffering? Peter has been telling them that Christ suffered unjustly because it was God's will, and he used it to accomplish his purpose. He used it to accomplish the redemption of his elect. And so he says to them three times, he tells them that if they suffer as Christians, they better suffer for doing what is right, not for doing what is wrong. Not for disobedience. And again, keeping in mind, this is under severe persecution of death. In chapters 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 12, he's talking about the believer's salvation, who they are in God and what God has done in Christ to save them. In chapters 2, verse 13, all the way to chapter 3, verse 12, he tells them this is how a believer is to submit to God, even in governing authorities. Who's he talking about? Nero and persecution. And then here in chapters 3, verse 13, all the way to chapter 5, he's talking about how believers to suffer in the midst of that. This is where it occurs. It occurs under the context of suffering. How does a believer honor God in suffering? Now, as I told you last week, this passage actually teaches the exact opposite of baptismal regeneration, or that it washes away your sin. That is, that the baptism of waters washes away your sin. You say, how do you know that? Because it says that. It says not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's talking about water. It's not talking, he says, just in case you misunderstood me, Peter says, I'm not talking about water. So what is he talking about then? What is he teaching? The key to understanding this verse is the word corresponding to this. Corresponding to this. What is that referring to? Well, the word corresponding means a copy or a figure. That's which is pointing to something. It is the theological term that we use for antitype. That is, there's something that it represents that means something, that relates to something. It is pointing to something. He says, so what is it pointing to? Well, he just finished saying in verse 20, referring to Noah's experience in the ark, parallels to what he's about to say in verse 21. That is, in verse 20, it is the first illustration that he gives of the believer's salvation. And then verse 21 is the second illustration that he gives of the believer's salvation. Verse 21 relates to verse 20 by picture, by type. How does that relate by type? Baptism, that is our union with Christ, which is symbolized by water, pictures this way. Follow with me, please, because this I don't want to lose you. And I tried to make this as clear as I can. But please track with me. This is important because, again, it'll impact the people that you encounter. It will impact your witnessing, your discipling, and even your understanding of baptism. So how does Noah's experience, how does God saving Noah and his family and these eight people from judgment, how is that pictured in our union with Christ? Well, as the divine judgment fell upon the world and the ark, so too all the waves of God's wrath against sin fell upon Christ on the cross. Christ's death on the cross was for the purpose of bringing us to God. Notice what he says in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. That was a purpose. From our perspective and from looking at it even as the disciples were like, wait a minute, I thought Messiah was to reign and bring his kingdom and rule. What is he doing on the cross? It says you missed. You missed the first part of his coming. That he would come to suffer as a suffering servant for sin. If you understand it from God's perspective, you understand that his sacrifice was necessary to bring us to God. Apart from his sacrifice, we are condemned and doomed to our sin and condemnation thereof. Noah and his family were delivered by God from judgment and given new life in a new world. And so too, those who are in Christ through personal faith in him are also delivered from judgment and raised to new life. The flood was a graphic picture of salvation, God rescuing his people. So too, a believer's union with Christ, which again, it is symbolized in our baptism, also is an illustration of our salvation. Not only that, this verse here, when he says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, that he's not telling you, you must be, it's not a command. He doesn't say you must be baptized to be saved. That's not a command. It's what is referred to as a timeless, historical, general statement. that our union with Christ that God has done at salvation is what preserves us from judgment. That's why he says this is not a removal from dirt, a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. You know, one of the things pastorally that people struggle with, and even believers when they're suffering, is, am I suffering because I'm not a believer? And Paul wanted, and Peter wanted to encourage him and say, no. As a matter of fact, there is a place for suffering, even though you might not know the place for suffering. Just like you didn't know and get the whole picture of what God was doing in Christ, which is in verse 18, 19, and 20. That is a loaded passages. That is some serious stuff going on there. That is one of the what is referred to as probably the hardest, not only to translate in the original, but also to interpret, is this section in Peter. Peter's hard Greek, very hard. He's a fisherman. He's not a scholar. He's just writing like it is. And sometimes you're like, did you miss something? You ever had that happen to you? You write something to somebody, and just the way you're talking, and then all of a sudden you realize they're trying to think, hey, I don't know if I got that picture. I do that a lot. But here he's saying, if baptism, not only this, if baptism was so crucial for salvation, why does Peter not mention it at all in the rest of his letter? Not only in the section of chapter 1 when he is talking about really exalting a believer's salvation. This is who you are in God. You are secure. What does this have to do with suffering? It helps us understand the purpose of suffering. Jesus suffered for the purpose of bringing us to God. Our suffering, ultimately, you know what? Our suffering is for the purpose of getting us to God. This is not our world. We don't belong here. In our union with Christ, our baptism, as he's referred to here, gives us enduring faith under trials, because it reveals to us that nothing can take that away, including suffering. Suffering and the trials are not your identity. Christ is. And so he says to them, that's the picture that you see. It is not talking here about baptism washing away your sins, but rather talking to them about their spiritual baptism, their union with Christ at salvation. They are so united with Christ that that cannot be taken away, even in the most horrific suffering for Christ. So you consider some of those passages, and there can be a lot more to be said even for the rest of the verses in this. But understand this, friends, that when you start to understand the context and you start to understand the picture in which these verses occur, it makes more sense. Every time somebody uses a verse, whether you're witnessing or discipling or whatever, ask him, what is the context? What is the context? They might not even know what that means. So you explain to them what the context is. You tell them. You show them what's going on. This is the picture here. Suffering, baptism does not save or does not wash anybody. Our union with Christ is what saves us. Faith in Christ is what saves us, which our first act of obedience would be, therefore, baptism by water. Well, the second question is this: is baptism a condition for salvation? Some have said that baptism gains salvation, that baptism, this is kind of a little bit related to what we talked about, but a little bit different. It says that a person must be baptized in order to be saved. That is, the formula goes like this: believe in Jesus Christ plus baptism equals salvation. If a person believes in Christ and is not baptized, then they're not saved. And that's usually the idea and understanding of people. Now, as we said earlier, certainly baptism plays a is a crucial part. This is what the Lord has given us to do in the church. But never is baptism a condition for salvation. You say, well, where do people get that idea from? Turn to your Bibles to Mark. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Again, we're jumping on some verses here. Mark chapter 16. Interesting section. There are really two particular passages that people get that. One here in Mark 16, which we will deal, and the other one is Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let's look at Mark 16, 15, and 16. This is what supposedly what Jesus is saying here. He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Okay? You see that? So if you were to stop there, you would conclude what? As most people probably do, and say, well, it says there, and is baptized will be saved. Now some of you are shaking your head. No, that doesn't mean that. Well, what is it talking about? Well, first of all, let me give you the context of where in which this occurred. This is the end of our Lord's ministry. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark ends at verse 8. This last section is what is referred to, and you can see this in both the New American Standard and the ESV, from verse 9 all the way to verse 20, it's in brackets. That is to say that many translators believe, and as I believe is right, that this is a later addition. This does not occur in the best Greek manuscripts. Now, it occurs in a lot of Greek manuscripts, but it does not occur in the best Greek manuscripts. Now, that's a whole other topic, and we will get that to that when we jump into John chapter 8, because John chapter 8 is another section like that. And that's a whole other discussion about, wait a minute, does that mean that it has errors? No. It doesn't. When we believe in the doctrine of inerrancy and infallibility is upon the original manuscripts. Okay? Now here, so not only this passage is in question, this section is in question. I would caution you to build a theology upon a passage that is in question. But let's just assume, for the sake of argument, that it is. And that's why most translators have left it there. Not that it is, but they're like, you can deal with it yourself. And it's best to leave it. Most of the stuff that's in there does not contradict doctrine. The things that do, then we would dismiss. But let's look at verse 16 in particularly. There's two things to be considered here. He says here, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Notice that the only condemnation that is pronounced in this verse is upon the one who does not believe. Okay? It does not say those who are baptized. They are not condemned for not being baptized. And if baptism was an essential condition for salvation, you would expect it to read like this: whoever does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. But it doesn't read that way. Even in this text, it doesn't read that way. Not only that, you also have to include even he who believes but has not been baptized. What about those people who have, quote, believed but are not baptized? If baptism is essential, aren't they too condemned? But it doesn't read that way either. Why? Because Jesus was not including baptism as a condition for salvation, but rather showing that baptism was an outward confession that was expected to follow faith, true saving faith. See, the only thing essential for salvation is repentance and faith in Christ. Baptism does not save you. It is Christ alone that saves you. I mean, just think about this practically. If a person died, say a person became a believer right now here at this church, God saved them, and they died on the way home, but they weren't baptized, does that mean they're not saved? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The question that comes up even in considering this, why is baptism sometimes connected like this in the New Testament and as well as we will see in Acts with faith? This is why. Because in the New Testament, baptism is often associated with saving faith because New Testament does not entertain the idea of an unbaptized Christian. Do you understand that? That's why they're connected. That's why when you see it, oftentimes it happens immediately. Because they understood the word of God. And they wanted to say, I want to identify myself with them. I want to publicly display what God has done in my life. See, the right response of saving faith on a believer is a hunger and a desire to obey Christ. And as they understand the scriptures, and as we unfold and explain to him, one of the first things they're going to want to do, as Christ has commanded in scripture, is to be baptized. That's where it's at. They will seek to want to obey the command of the Lord. Now, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And this will kind of be our final text, and we will look at some other ones, but as I consider time here, friends, I understand that this is more like a Q&A, really, in one sense. I love preaching sequentially through a book, starting from A to B. I'm not much of a cross reference guy. Because when I get a cross-reference, this is what I do. And so if you keep doing that with every cross-reference, I'm like, I need to know that, though. I want to know that. And I want to know all those pieces because I don't want to do what I'm telling you that people do. But this is different. This morning is way different than what we normally do. But I think it's important to address this. It's crucial for you and I to know what God says when he means to be baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Look with me what it says again. This is Peter. We looked at this a little bit last week. Peter says here, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Again, you read that and you take that out of its context, people would say, "You see? Baptism is a condition for salvation. You must be baptized in order to be saved." But let's understand what's going on here first. Well, Peter has just been preaching to the people who just crucified Messiah, the one who came to rescue them, the one who they were supposed to be looking for and putting their hope in. He just preached them, and he tells them, not only was this God's plan, but you also participated in crucifying the very one who came to save you. Verse 37 says that they were cut to the heart. That is, they were convicted about what Peter was saying after the preaching of the word, after preaching of the gospel. And so they say, "What do we need to do?" And Peter's response is, "You need to repent and be baptized." Repent and be baptized. Two things you need to consider here. He tells them two things. He says, "Repent and be baptized." And this whole phrase here, "every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And that's the problem that people address and point to. But the key word that you need to understand is the word "for." The word "for." It's actually a preposition. And it can have two possible meanings. It can mean it can have a causal meaning, that is, it can be translated, in order to attain forgiveness for your sins. It's like saying this: I'm going to the mechanics for my car. In other words, I'm going to the mechanics to get or to attain my car. If that was the understanding of this verse, then it would be teaching baptismal regeneration. But then there's the other one. It can have the idea of result. Because of. That is, it's like me saying, I am taking ibuprofen as a result of my headache. I'm not taking ibuprofen in order to attain a headache. I hope that doesn't happen. That would be really bad. That's the idea. And that's the understanding here. It is result. It can be translated because of or as a result of the forgiveness of sins. Friends, that's what he's saying here. Peter's baptism follows repentance and faith. And remember, he's calling this very people who crucified the one who came to save them. And he says, baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. For a Jew to submit to that would be to put themselves out outcast and marked for persecution from the very mob that they were part of in crucifying the one whom now they are professing faith in. And they did. 3,000 of them. I mean, what a, we're going to see them. Can you imagine that? This group of people repented of their sin in crucifying Jesus, the Messiah. They realized that, and they put their faith in him. And they say, we want to identify ourselves with him. You say, how do you know that that's what Peter was talking about? Because he does this very same thing in Acts chapter 10. Go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Peter is been sent to by God to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. He has just preached the gospel. He was hesitant to go there. But God says, no, you need to go because they're part of this. As a matter of fact, you know what? It took persecution to get the church to actually do what the church is supposed to do. Go and witness. Which I think is going to be happening even more and more for us as a church and as a nation. But here, in Acts chapter 10, notice in verse 44, he says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So here, they heard the word of God, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They convicted them. They indwelt them. And notice verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. How did they know that they have the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because they were speaking in tongues, in known languages, verse 46. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? What happened first? They became believers. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. Again, this is consistent with what Peter was saying in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter was doing the same thing. You see, back in Acts 2:38, he was calling the Jewish people to repent and put their faith in Christ and to demonstrate that repentance by obeying Christ's first command and publicly identify themselves with him. Salvation is always, friends, by grace through faith. It is not on your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of your own works, so that no one may boast. If baptism was for salvation, that would be a means for you to boast and say, see, now I'm saved, which is why a lot of people that you witness to always go to, I've been baptized. because they're hoping that that's the very thing. What are they doing? They're boasting and saying, because I have been baptized, I'm saved. And that's not true, necessarily. Unless they truly have repented and put their faith in Christ, first and foremost. If that baptism was done out of as a believer, then absolutely, yeah. You rejoice with such a person. And they will be able to tell you and explain to you what that means. See, baptism is not a condition for salvation. It does not wash away your sins. The only thing that saves you is Jesus Christ alone. I hope you leave here with that understanding. I hope this is a profitable study for you, for your own soul, when you're talking to people. There's a couple pastoral questions that I want to answer now, taking from the things that we've understood, okay? Question comes up, what about infant baptism? What about infant baptism? Well, we already saw what baptism is for. It is for believers who are baptized by immersion. Infants cannot exercise faith in Christ. Therefore, they should not be baptized. What about cases where households were referred to in the book of Acts? Would that not include infants? That's always the argument. But even if you go back into the context, there's always the proclamation of the word. There is the understanding of the word. There is faith. And then there's baptism. Except for two cases. Two specific cases. In Acts chapter 16. Go there. Go to Acts chapter 16. Want to be fair? Okay, we're going to say Acts chapter 16 is a part of it is a conversion of a gal named Lydia. Lydia. Notice in verse 14, it says, the one who heard us was a woman. This is Paul in Silas preaching the gospel. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well. And so here you have, there's nothing says, doesn't, you know, basically the text says, God opened her heart. Now, why not only baptize her, but also her household? Well, if you were to follow along with that, you would say that God opened whose heart? The household's heart. It doesn't say that, though, people would say. It's like, okay. Okay, even if we just give you that, okay, say it's there. How do you interpret maybe possibly a harder text like this? You interpret it by the more clear text that we just looked at. That's how you interpret those texts. Okay? But even I would say that the Lord opened her heart and the household's heart. And this is the case even in verse 25 when Paul and Silas are arrested, they're in jail. Verse 26, suddenly there was an earthquake and so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because he would have been responsible for letting these people get away. He's held accountable. So he was about to kill himself because he knew that he was going to die anyways. But Paul cried, verse 28, with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." Verse 29, the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And you say, why would he do that? Because he just heard Paul and Silas singing hymns. Verse 25 says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Guess who else was listening to them? The jailer. Here you have these men in horrible circumstances, and what are they doing? This is odd to this man. there's something different, and he sees this miraculous thing happening, and yet he's like, what in the world is going on? And God uses that to convict him. Verse 29, the jailer called for lights and rushed in and trembled with fear and fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sir, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. What is the condition? Belief. Again, believe in Jesus. What saves you is believing in Christ, not baptism. And he spoke the word of the Lord to him and to those who were in the house. He is now preaching to this people, to his family. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. There is no instance of infant baptism. That is a later addition that started creeping. When the apostles died out, even during the apostles, and you can see this reflected throughout all the letters, heresy started coming in. Master Paul is always dealing with some kind of things that he's correcting people or instructing people to do. This is what you see throughout the New Testament. And when they died off, that even got even worse. Why? Because Satan, one of the key attacks of Satan is to distort the truth of God's word, to bring confusion. Not only that, the mortality rate was extremely high. 2 out of 3 children died. And so there was some kind of conviction on parents to say, well, how can we know that they're saved? Rather than trusting in God and their salvation to know, yes, it was, well, let's immerse them. By the way, it still was immersion, even for infants at that time, after the apostles. Sprinkling didn't start until the Middle Ages. But you don't see that biblically in the Bible. And so there is no such thing as infant baptism, because baptism, again, is for the purpose of what? Of a believer identifying themselves with Christ, symbolized in the waters of baptism. An infant can't do that. He can't exercise faith. You see, then, next pastoral question is, when should children be baptized? When should children be baptized? I wrestled with this. As a matter of fact, it has been really great this week just to study this. Met with the men this morning just to discuss this even further. I think the better question, though, to ask that parents and elders and even the child who is wanting to be baptized should ask is this: does my child have believable, credible profession of faith? The issue is not baptism. The issue is faith. It's salvation. That is there genuine fruit in their life that they love Christ and treasure him above all? And you say, well, how do we know that? But you examine their life like you would examine your own life as a Christian, biblically. You know what? I just want to tell you, and kids, I want you to listen up to this, okay? There are no different expectations that God has for adults and for children. If you, as a kid, say, I'm a believer, God holds you accountable to obey his word the same as he does your parents. There are no different, okay, children can get away with this, it's okay, we can let them. If they're professing Christ, guess what? Then we hold them accountable to all of God's word. All of it. Not just the parts that are easy, not the parts that they can do. And oftentimes we forget that. We forget that, wait a minute, we have a different category for children, and oftentimes people have bought into the mentality of the secular world that there is this limbo age called a teenager that nobody knows what to do with, and they're like, what? They're young adults. There's no such thing as teenager. They're young adults. That is a made-up age that these kids sit in there and they say, I don't know what to do, if I should act like an adult or if I should act like a kid. And so we don't know how to treat them. And so there's this confusion. And I got to tell you, being a youth pastor, this has been serious. And it is important that parents understand and that you understand that when your kids are older, they're considered young adults. And when they become Christians, they are held accountable to the Word of God. And if there is unrepentant sin going on regularly in their lives, just like you would do to an adult, you would go through the process of Matthew 18 with them as well. You say, whoa, I've never heard of that. My friends, there is no other distinction between children and adults of believers. They go together. They're the same. So that's why the call to discipleship for you children is the same for us as adults. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. And so then the question, parents, is this: does this child who wants to be baptized, do they show that? And oftentimes the other question is, well, they don't do that perfectly. Well, that's not the issue. Do you see a genuine pattern of a desire to honor God? You say, well, what does that look like? Let me give you some things from 1 John. One is this. John says in 1 John, how do you know you're a believer? He says three things. He says, one, you have the right truth. You believe the right understanding of Jesus Christ. You know that he is fully God and fully man, that God sent him to die as a substitute for your sin, and that he's the only one who can save you from your sin. That is cognitive. That is truth of who God is. And oftentimes, that's often what we always just say, okay, well, my kid understands that, then they're good. But that's not the only thing that John says. Not only do you have to have right truth, you also have to have right truth of understanding of sin. Does your child repent of sin? When they sin against you, is there conviction of heart? Are they broken? Do they come to you and ask for forgiveness? You say, what? Whose child does that? You want to know who? A child who is a believer who has been shepherded like that. That's who does that. And you say, does those exist? Yes, absolutely. There's some here. It's like, wow. Now, parenting, we'll leave that. We'll just keep leaving that. That's a whole other sermon and great things we could discuss about. But not only do you understand the truth, but also this. John says, a true believer obeys the word of God. Do they have a hunger for the word themselves? Not that you are helping them know the word, but do they in themselves want to know the word? Do they desire it? And then not only that, even move further, do they apply it to their life? You say, is that really what a believer is supposed to do? That's what we're called to do. Guess what? If a child professes faith in Christ, that's what they're expected to do as well. To obey God's word. And not only that, they are called, and even in John says, to love God's people. They give of themselves to serve God's people. They want to be with his church. They want to be identified with his church. A true believer identifies himself because there's no other joy than to come together, no other encouragement, no other uplifting of time and common faith and understanding than being with the body of Christ. And they would want that. They want to love and love in Scripture. And in 1 John, as he talks about believers loving, it is sacrificially giving of themselves for the benefit of others without having any recognition, without having any payment back. Do you see that reflected in their lives? You see, friends, the issue is, do they have that kind of credible faith? Now, it will look different from a child, and they would apply it different. But there is genuine fruit in their lives. Not only that, they understand what baptism is. They understand that baptism does not save them. Baptism is identification with Christ. Do they believe that? Do they understand that? And is that why they want to be baptized? Baptism is for believers. Now, there are no examples of children being baptized in Scripture. Nor does it give, somebody would say, well, what age limit is the right age limit? The Bible doesn't give us an age limit. And not only that, it doesn't even give us specific principles that we are to apply towards children. Why? Because it's for believers, period. It's for believers. So it gives us as a leadership, and we talked about this, it gives us as a leadership the freedom to proceed and shepherd with caution. You know, one of the exciting things about children is that they you tell them, hey, this is what I want you to do. Oftentimes they will take you at your word. They don't hesitate often. They just want to do what you said. They want to please. They want to, and so oftentimes if you say, well, you know, oftentimes even in Christian homes, as we're faithfully laboring to preach the gospel to them, we want them to come to Christ. It could be maybe that they're responding possibly based because they want to please you. It could be. Children are known for that, and that's a great characteristic of them, a desire to want to honor you. But because there is no specific age limit, there is no directions as elders, what we have discussed, is that we do agree that children can become believers, but we want to take the liberty and the freedom. This is not rule, this is not command. We're not telling this is how the churches, other churches should do it. But for us to take each individual case and deal with each individual case. So I'm not going to give you an age limit. What we would love to do is to come alongside you as parents, as you shepherd your child, to ask you, what do you see in their lives? What is their characteristic in their home? To come alongside of you and say, well, what, you tell us where they're at. What is their life like? And then to ask the child who wants to proceed, who says, I want to be identified with Christ, to be able to examine them as well. And guess what? That might take a little while. It will. It will be a process. And for us, we would rather err on the side of caution than to rush something and give possibly false assurance. Salvation does not save anybody. I mean, excuse me, baptism does not save anybody. I saw my word here and I was like, wait a minute. Baptism does not save anybody. Baptism is identification with Christ. Only Christ can save you. And you say, well, wait a minute. If a child says he's a believer and they're not baptized, as you say, aren't they being disobedient? No. As a matter of fact, one mark of a true obedience to you as a parent is if you say, you know what? I think I see visible credibility in your life as a Christian. But if you trust me as your parent and you trust the leadership of the church, we right now are asking you to hold off on that and wait, because time is always the best revealer. Hold off on that. And you know what you would see? A heart that says, all right, I'll wait. And you know what you will see is this desire burning regularly in them, and it will be known to you, and you'll see that, and it'll match. It'll come together, friends, it will. So they are obeying you, and they're obeying their leaders in doing that. And that's where we're at as elders, okay? One final question. I think my clock is broken. Whoa, man. Yeah, it is. Okay. You're like, sorry. This is the last question. Should I be rebaptized? Should I be rebaptized? Simple answer is this. If it was not done biblically, that is, if it was not done as a believer, and if it was not done by immersion, then yes, you should be rebaptized. You want to obey God's command completely and fully, then that's what he lays out for us in Scripture. And well, you say, well, what if? And there's a lot of what ifs to this question, okay? So I'm not going to address everything, but let me just address one. What if you are you were baptized as a believer by immersion, but you didn't really comprehend and understand all the things, and maybe the motivation at that time was not necessarily totally there, and you just, what about then? And then now as you've grown as a Christian, you realize even more so the importance of baptism, the meaning of baptism. You love your Lord more and you just want to say, yes, should I be rebaptized? If you were baptized as a believer by immersion, then I would say no. You don't need to be rebaptized. You were going on based upon what was the understanding there at that time. You don't need to be rebaptized. The main issue is, were you doing it as a believer, and was it done by immersion? That's the issue. So, friends, I trust that our time together in His Word was profitable for you this morning. And as your pastor, there's a lot of things that we have cut off. And maybe this was a lot, drinking out of the fire hose, I'm sure. I felt like it even just studying it. But it was amazing for me just to get a better understanding of what baptism is these last 2 weeks, a better appreciation of it, a joy of an anticipation for next week, so that we stand there in the waters and be able to say, "Woo! Look at what the glorious work that our Lord has done. Let us rejoice and be glad." Oh, what an amazing God we serve. It helps us understand baptism. It helps us examine our own baptism. It helps us equip us to better shepherd our children. It helps us to witness and disciple. That's why we did what we did. I trust that it was a blessing to you. I encourage you that if there was something that you missed or questions that you have, still come and talk to me, and I would love to talk to you more about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, to be able to address your precious people, this lovely body, this bride of Christ that you have shed your own blood for. Father, I do not take this test lightly, to be with my fellow elders, under shepherd of this blood-bought bride of yours. Oh Lord, I pray that we would therefore as a church unite under one faith, one baptism for the glory of your Son and the renown of his name. King Jesus rules and lives not only in the universe but in our lives as well. Thank you for the understanding of baptism. Thank you that your word is clear. And thank you, Father, that we could trust your word, understand it, and apply it to our lives. May you be honored this week, and then as we partake and celebrate baptism next Saturday, may your grace be made known in the lives of your people through the testimonies of the water of the baptism, that you, O Lord, came to save sinners like ourselves by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.